We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 6. We read last time how the ark came into the possession of the Philistines and they realized that was not exactly what they had hoped for. So it's going to be returned now. It says verse 1 of chapter 6. This is 1 Samuel. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and the images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. I find this fascinating because the people in Egypt before had to learn who the Lord was. Pharaoh asked the question, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" Well, he found out, and these Philistines also found out in their 5 cities who the Lord was and that they needed to give glory to God. He extracted it from them, not willingly, as it were, or by faith, but by punishment. That is how he will have to extract glory from some in the future, too. You know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, whether they like the notion or not. Chapter of 6, verse 6. "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" Ah, there we go. When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now, therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. Now this is an odd construction because they're not supposed to put the ark on a cart. That was not the regulation, but they were kind of making things up as they went because they did not have the revelation of God. And so they began to do this. So they... Verse number 8 again, "Then take the ark and set it on the cart, put the articles of gold which you're returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch, verse 9, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he, that is God, has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by chance." Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. By the way, is there any such thing as chance? Luck? No. We don't have a theology of chance. We don't have a theology of luck. We don't have a theology of fate. Some people do have a theology of fate. Well, things are just going to happen like they're going to happen. And they don't attribute it to God. They implicitly don't attribute it to... They don't attribute it to anything maybe in their mind, but they're really... in effect, attributing it to fate, some kind of external force. And so there was no chance there. Verse 11, "And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Oh, man, you know, guys, don't do that. They should have known better. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall we go up? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought the ark back. Have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." I'll read verse 1. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, please. And my aim today is to finally get us to verses 3 through 7, but I don't know how far we're going to get. We'll have to see. We'll get there, at least to some of it. 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. We did not finish last time looking at the first couple of verses, and I want to touch those because there is a very important piece of text that I wanted to touch and just allow me to speak on a subject that is important for us as Christians to have and hold close to us. We break into the middle of the greeting in verse 1 where Paul says, after he says that he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, he says this, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia." And then he gives the greeting, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He begins with the two. Who is he writing to here? To the church of God. Happens to be at Corinth in this particular case, but he broadens it to all the saints that are in that region. But I want you to focus on the church of God. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, Acts, Galatians, and 1 Timothy, and then 5 times in the letters to the church of Corinth. It's instructive for us to think about this phrase just for a moment, because the church belongs to God. In light of the divisions which the Corinthians were facing there in their church, remember how some of them were saying, "Look, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter, and yeah, me, I follow Christ." You know, so everybody's divided into all these camps, and he's telling them, "Look, this is God's church. This is not your church, not Peter's, Paul's, Apollos, or anybody's. It's God's church bought by the blood of Christ. No person in the church, no pastor, no false teachers who have come in to undermine our teaching. Therefore, the church should not be divided." I also reflect on the fact that this phrase, the church of God, the church which comes from God, the church which God saved by his work, is not a thing that you should be trifling with. You don't go in and you don't go in and mess up a church. In fact, we learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the person who destroys the church of God, almost in an imprecation, it says God will destroy him. You go in and false doctrine, sow division, cause trouble, not build up the church, not unifying the church, not serving in the church and ministering. I don't know what to say. Bad news. This is the church of God. This doesn't belong to us. It's not like we get to sit here and vote and decide, like, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do this social work, and we're going to do that good thing, and we're going to... No, we have to do what the instructions tell us to do. what the book tells us to do and not to deviate or veer off from that course. This is a church at Corinth, which is a large cosmopolitan city. The city is about 500,000 people in size, so it gives you a little idea. It's maybe 4 times to 5 times the size of our own city here in Ann Arbor. It has 500,000 means it has more people in it than our whole county of Washtenaw has, about 380,000 perhaps, spread from the west going towards Jackson all the way to east of Ypsilanti, 300-some-odd thousand people. The city had more than that. And it had a reputation for being a wicked place. Like many of our modern cities, towns, university towns, immorality was rampant there. Temple to Aphrodite, food sacrificed to idols, prostitution. They had a huge emphasis on the idea of being well endowed with knowledge. They had a huge interest in skilled oration. Paul comes in, he doesn't show that kind of skilled rhetoric and oratory ability that they liked necessarily, but he just brought the gospel to them. And with all the saints in Achaia, the peninsula south of Macedonia and southern Greece, modern Greece today, there were other churches like in Athens and Cenchrea. Paul expected the letter there to be to Corinth to be read to those churches as well. And so the process began of churches copying the letters the apostles wrote to them, distributing them to other churches, collecting them in down to a point today where we have them all together in the Bible. Isn't that a blessing that they took the effort to do that, that they did what Paul wanted them to do, to share that with others? Last time we did look at the greeting just a little bit at the end. We looked at grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace from the typical Greek greeting, but Paul adapted it. So it wasn't just greetings, it was grace, a gracious greeting. And then peace, he adds, from the normal Hebrew greeting, which is what word in Hebrew? Does anybody know? I know this brother knows over here. Shalom. Shalom. The peace and the wholeness, the prosperity from God, spiritually speaking. Without grace, of course, we could not have peace. That peace which replaces enmity. We could not have the peace that comes from God and overcomes our guilt and anxiety. Our guilt and our anxiety. Two kinds of peace, as it were. Matthew Henry wrote, "What peace can they have who are not at peace with God?" They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. This peace and this grace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is fascinating to me because there's only one preposition, from. These two. Not from God on the one hand, and let me separate from him Jesus on the other hand and say that you get some grace and peace from him as well. No, they're both together. The deity of Christ is clearly implied. It's just in Paul's bones now after he learned who Jesus was. He says he's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what radically changed Paul's theology when he realized that Jesus is Lord. Remember the portion I just quoted earlier, how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember Romans 10:9 that says if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you confess Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. This is a radical departure from what Paul had understood before. For you to call anybody Lord equivalent to God the Father would be for the Jew blasphemy. That was the whole issue that Jesus faced in his trial before the Sanhedrin, that he is at the right hand or will be at the right hand at that point, would be at the right hand of God the Father, on par with God, and putting them together in the same breath wouldn't be possible unless you were convinced about the Lord Jesus Christ being deity just like God the Father. These are two persons in the divine Trinity. Now, I want you to note, and the reason I'm saying this is because there are people still today, after all the centuries, who are saying that Jesus was just a mere man, not God. Somehow they want him to be like Lord lowercase, but not God. Some of them don't even want him to be Lord. They say that the church fathers, you know, the early church saints, turned Jesus into God. When in fact the early church Christians simply correlated Scripture with Scripture and figured out, like Paul did in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, that in fact God is a little more complicated or sophisticated, can I say, than what we initially thought when we read in the Hebrew text of Scripture that the Lord is one, one with three persons in one. Romans 9, 5, this is a verse that explicitly shows us Paul's theology. Speaking of the Jews, of whom of the Israelites are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? He is the eternally blessed God. They realize what John said in 1:1, that the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us was the Word which was God. Everything that God was, the Word was. 2 Peter 1:1 equates Jesus to the Father as well in this divine way, two persons in the Trinity. We learn that the Son of God became a man, meaning he also is and always was God. But the anti-Trinitarian teachers tell us he was not God. He was never God. He's not worthy of worship. That sounds contrary to me to John 20:28, when doubting Thomas fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." He wasn't saying "my God" like in a, exclamation like we say today. You know what I mean? He was addressing him as God. They say that Jesus did not pre-exist the incarnation. That's news, because it's false news. John 3:13, Jesus himself says that he knows the Father because he came down from heaven. He existed before he humanly existed. John 17:5, Jesus says, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." How clear can you be? How hard-spirited, hard-headed, hard-hearted do you have to be in order to reject the plain reading of the text of Scripture? Colossians 1:17 tells us that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. The point is that Jesus, well, he was a man, but he was not merely a man. He was very God of very God. Or in the words of Scripture, John 1:1, he was God. He is God. He is the reason we can have eternal life, because he's the infinite, perfect sacrifice, vicarious sacrifice made for our sins. If he had been a person just like us, his death would have meant nothing. He would not have been able to fulfill the law of God or live a perfect life if he was just like us with a sin nature. So I bring that to you just to warn you and to encourage you in the right doctrine. Stay there and not move. But sometimes false teachers come in and they try to give us little, encouragements to move off of what we've learned and put sow seeds of doubt and all of that sort of thing. I don't want you to fall into those doubts. The larger text unit here of what we're saying is that Paul is wishing grace and peace to his readers from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just the blessing that Paul can offer them when he says grace and peace to you by himself. But imagine, he's making a prayer wish in 2 Corinthians 1:2 that this grace and peace would be yours from God. That's an entirely different level, isn't it? Do you recognize that as a believer in Christ, you have grace not just from a priest or a pastor or a friend, but you have grace and peace that come from heaven directly to you? That is something to rejoice about in my book. I hope in yours as well. Well, that brings us to verse number 3. And so we begin at the start of this letter to speak about the God of mercy and comfort. And after we've introduced this letter, at the start we see a thanksgiving for God's provision of comfort in the midst of suffering. Several assertions are made in the text that I want you to apprehend. If you're here, perhaps a young person with those notebooks that we gave, you might notice that if you look at the notes that are in the bulletin, maybe you didn't grab a bulletin, but you can snag one from your parents or grandparents sitting next to you. Look at the bold headings, Roman numeral 1, and then flip to Roman numeral 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Those give the substance of what I'm talking about today. You follow through on those headings and you'll get the main part of the message without having to be confused by all the details. All right? And remember, too, about those notebooks, that you might just spend a few moments and write down the text that we're looking at, verses 3 through 7. Just write it. Write it in there, put a couple of these points, and just to get you thinking about the text of Scripture. Now, the idea that Paul is bringing to us here is the idea of comfort in the midst of trouble. Now, this is easy to talk about in an abstract way. And if you're not in the midst of a troublesome time in your heart right now or in your life, I want you to store this up for when you are in a troublesome time. Because I can testify, all of you can probably testify as well, there will come times when there is trouble and difficulty, and you will need the comfort that only comes from God through His Word and His people. The idea of this comfort, and you know, you might even sit here and think, well, I haven't had a lot of difficulties, or you know, God's paved my road smoothly, and or I'm not feeling it right now. But when you're in the midst of a troublesome situation, you will want to know about this comfort. You will desperately want to know. You will be confused. You will feel like, where is God? So I want to fortify you with this truth now today, to help you perhaps in a trouble you're feeling today or one that you will feel soon. The idea of comfort. Well, let's read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the comfort or consolation. Comfort, peace, calmness of soul, even in the face of difficulty. It's the lifting of one's spirits. Whereas the idea of trouble, tribulation, affliction, the depressing or distressing of one's spirits by oppression and difficult circumstances. And a lot of times this word here that's used for tribulation, it's thlipsis in Greek. It's a word meaning heavy pressure. Heavy stress, we call it today. Difficulty can be brought by outward circumstances or the inward experience of distress of the soul or the combination of those. In this passage, ultimately, it's going to refer to those distresses that Paul experienced in Asia Minor in verse number 8, which we won't get to. But he says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Just get the flavor of this trouble as you try to understand this text. Okay, this isn't like I got a flat tire trouble. This is like somebody is stalking me and trying to kill me because I follow Jesus. This is not nice. Very not nice. But because he doesn't tell us exactly what this trouble is, although we suspect it's some kind of persecution, because he doesn't specify it, it allows this text to have a broader range of application to any kind of trouble that we may experience. And it seems to me like life moves back and forth between periods of comfort and periods of trouble. And more or less, we're not always at one end or the other end, but some spectrum there where we're back and forth and we have trouble and we know we should trust in God and we know we should face or experience that comfort that's available from God, but it's hard because we're overtaken in our minds. We can't stop thinking about the thing that's bothering us or whatever. It doesn't seem to go away. Our prayers aren't being answered and we're troubled, deeply troubled. So we have a sequence of statements that leads us to a wonderful understanding of how God comforts us when we face troubles. First of all, we have to know that we have a compassionate and comforting Father. God is not the God of what? Mere justice. The God of the deist. The God who doesn't care about anything. He's different than that. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Two things. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Paul is blessing God, meaning praising Him, glorifying Him, honoring Him for something, in this case, for His character and of merciful comfort. He's the Father of mercies. Father of mercies. What does that mean? Any mercy that is, comes from Him. He is the origin of mercies. He is totally characterized by mercy. You know that God is what all of His attributes are? If we say God is merciful, that means His whole being is merciful. If we say He's holy, His whole being is holy. He's entirely righteous. He's entirely life and love and all of those things that we know, entirely omniscient and omnipotent, all of those all together as one. It's not like you take, it's a little hard to explain, I suppose. It's not like you take a little bit of mercy and a little bit of love and a little bit of justice and a little bit of holiness and you put a plus sign between them and then out comes God at the end of the equation. It's different than that. He is all of those things, 100% all the time. And so we focus then on His merciful character. Mercy, the character quality of God, driven by His love that withholds from the sinner what he deserves. Have mercy, O God. Have mercy. I pray that, and you probably do too, for those who do not know Him. Have mercy, O God. I know they don't deserve to have their punishment withheld. But have mercy, O God. Have mercy, O God, is a prayer that's often crossed the lips not only of the saints, but some who don't know the Lord and they see some disastrous situation, they just cry out, have mercy. Mercy! Crying out before God. You may pray it yourself when a terrible thing is unfolding before your eyes. You may ask for that mercy when somebody's dying or ruining their own lives with poor choices. Romans chapter 12, 1 says, "Therefore, in light of the mercies of God, we should give our lives as a sacrifice to Him." God is the Father of mercies because all true mercy comes from Him. Psalm 86, 15. It's been one of my favorites whenever I run into it again. Psalm 86, 15 says, "But You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." There's no shortage of mercy with God. I've heard, I don't know how many times, people say, I don't know if I can be saved. I'm so bad. Well, could I say you're halfway there? You've got to recognize that you're a sinner before you're going to recognize that you need anything. But the thing is, you've gotten to that point of, I'm so bad, but then you think you've got to do something to get the rest of the way to God. And you've missed the mercy of God. God is merciful. The man that went up to the temple to pray, there was a Pharisee over there. We won't talk about him this time. But there was a man who wouldn't even lift his eyes to look to heaven, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified because he recognized his utter depravity, his utter inability to save himself, his utter need for the mercy of God. So don't tell me that you don't know if you can be saved. The God of heaven has already said you can be saved. He's already exercised mercy and he's shown it to you on a cross. Look at that cross behind me, folks. He put Christ on that cross, and that is the proof that God is the God and the Father of all mercies. I beseech you, in light of that mercy, give yourself to God. It's not like you recognize you're bad and then you do some stuff to add to your goodness and then you'll get to God. That gap is filled only by God's mercy in Christ. Call out to Him and just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I've recognized that. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He gave Himself for me on the cross to show me mercy. God is abundant in mercy. Psalm 136 tells us, if you were worried that God's mercy might run out, like the meter might go down to E, you don't have to worry, because Psalm 136 tells us that God's mercy lasts forever. And it does so 26 times. Every verse, it tells us, your mercy endures forever. 1 Peter 1:3 says that we were born again in accordance with God's abundant mercy. Paul's telling us that we're sustained in troubles by His mercy. He doesn't give more troubles to one who is in Christ than can be managed by faith and with the help of God. Of course, we might look at the situation and say, this is unmanageable. Yeah, for you it is. For God, it's just a little thing. The biggest thing to us is the littlest thing to God. It's manageable. The comfort of God, though, is the next thought we have in verse 3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. All brings out the great extent of the comfort that is available from Him for those who are distressed and troubled and grieving and broken, aimless and depressed. He's the God of all comfort. All of it. True comfort. What is comfort? Well, when you have comfort, that means you're resting in God's arrangement of all things. In other words, you're resting in the sovereignty of God. God has ordained it to be this way. However difficult this way is, He's ordained it. You're resting in His arrangement of things. To comfort, so that's to have comfort. To comfort, to do it towards someone else, is to lift up another's spirits, to give consolation. And that comes ultimately from God's inexhaustible supply. He stands with and beside His people to bring them comfort as the need arises. This coming alongside reminds us of the Greek word paraclete. You ever heard of that? Jesus says, I will send another comforter, the King James has. Another to come alongside. When Jesus leaves, the Spirit comes to be with His people, to help them. He gives grace to help in the time of need. Have you found that? You've prayed? It wasn't particularly this that I prayed for earlier this week, but I had a prayer answered this week that was quite amazing. And I pray for more of those. But He does give grace to help in the time of need. So, that is the fact that we have a compassionate and comforting Father. But secondly, God applies that comfort to us when we are in trouble. Look at verse 4a. It says, this God comforts us in all our tribulation. He is the God of comfort, and in fact, He dispenses that comfort liberally. He is not a God who can comfort, but doesn't. Does that make sense to you, what I'm trying to get across? It's not like you say God could do that, but He's not. He's chosen not to. No, it's plainly taught here that God comforts us. You don't have to wonder about it. You just know that it's true. You might have trouble sometimes discerning it, but that should not discourage you from knowing that God is able to provide comfort in a distressing situation. Comforts us in our tribulation, again, affliction, distress, oppression of some sort. Don't blow up your little difficulties and make them huge tribulations, though, okay? If they're just normal life difficulties, just work through them. Don't get frustrated, you know. It'll be fine. But persecution? Certainly. Threatened martyrdom? Certainly. Opposition for sharing the gospel of Christ, being shunned by loved ones because you believe in Jesus? Yeah, tribulation. I think, too, even seeing the condition of the world, you have a situation like Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, seeing the crowds as sheep without a shepherd, harassed, distressed, and dispirited, and it burdened his soul. Paul says that God comforts us in all of our tribulation, not in some of our tribulation. And he doesn't say that he comforts us out of our tribulation either. Sometimes we have to go through it. He ordains that we go through the trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13, of course, we know that no temptation or trial has taken us but such as is common to man. God will provide a way of escape eventually somehow, but not always do we get comfort on the way out of a trial. Sometimes it's in the midst of it. Not relief necessarily. Comfort from God doesn't necessarily mean comfortable. Could I make that distinction and you understand what I'm trying to say? Like, you could be uncomfortable in a situation, but you have comfort from God because you know He's with you. You know that He's going to help you. When you're uncomfortable in the last moments of your life, which some of us will be, you can still have the comfort of knowing God's grace has overcome my sin. His love and mercy have found me and will take me home when I cross the Jordan, as it were. We'll see later that trials cause us to cast our every dependence on God instead of on ourselves, and that helps us with fortitude and strength and courage. So, just a kind of practical word, how do we get this comfort? How do we discern it? Where does it come from? And it's well and good for me to be up here talking about this in some abstract fashion. I try to bring it down a little bit so we can understand. As with many of God's works, He provides comfort through various means, not necessarily directly or in a miraculous manner. Most often He provides comfort through other people. Have you had that happen? Yeah. Somebody comes alongside and says a word at just the right time when you're like deflated and they come and give you a boost. That's comfort from that person, but where did they get it from? Where did they get the idea to say something to you? I mean, sometimes I've had people say things to me totally kind of random, it seems like to me. Why are they saying that? How do they know what's going on in the ministry or the counseling or my just personal life that I needed a word from the Lord of encouragement? How did they know? God put it in their hearts. Look at 1 Thessalonians in the most difficult extremes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. This is about the coming of Christ. And it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You've had a loved one, a friend, an acquaintance die who's in Christ. Don't fret about it so much that you're like sorrowing with no hope. Because God has rescued them. They're in heaven if they're in Christ. And they're not going to miss out on the end time glories that come when Jesus returns. God will raise them up to new life. So comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5 also says the same. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. You know, when you're walking in a dark place, you know what I mean by a dark place in your life. And somebody comes to you and gives you comfort. They might simply be reminding you, you know what, in the darkness, you can't see it, but remember what the Bible told us, that God is a God of all comfort, that you can comfort one another, that He is going to return, that He's going to right all wrongs, that whatever truth you can give them, that God's mercy extends to the heavens. Maybe that darkness has caused you to lose sight, and a brother or sister comes along and gives you a renewed vision for that truth. These people that come to us and help us are themselves moved to want to help you, whether by silent partnership. You know how it is when somebody's grieving a loss. Sometimes they don't need anybody to talk to them, just to sit with them for a while. Talking, praying, helping with practical needs. Now, I don't want to downplay the role of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. He may call to memory, your memory, texts of the Psalms and other portions of the Bible to remind you of the ways of God. We just sang in that last hymn, I don't know whether I'll walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air. What veil is He talking about? Well, I think it's the Psalm 23. Though I walk through the veil, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because You are with me. I might have to go through that. Or I might meet Him in the air, the rapture. That'd be great. You know, I don't like walking in dark valleys myself. It's kind of spooky and scary. But God will provide comfort and help in that as well. And maybe remind us along the way of portions of the Scripture to help us know the ways of God. And when we're in utter despair, the upholding of life and spiritual life, the Spirit of God works in us. But it's not as if everything sometimes I think we go through life and we're like, I'm living, this is my life, I've got the steering wheel, I've got the gas pedal, I've got the brake pedal, I go where I want to go, I stop, all that sort of stuff. But now I'm in trouble. So now I'm going to move over to the passenger seat and now I'll let God drive. Now, if you're doing that, then yeah, you need to move to the passenger seat and let God drive. But when you're in despair, it's not the only time that God steps in to help. You should always be under the influence of God's Spirit as He convicts about sin and righteousness and how to live against the devil and the flesh and the world. Like with the song, I know not how the Spirit moves. In this case, bringing thoughts to our minds, bringing us comfort, but somehow that can happen as well. God providentially brings us into contact with portions in His Word or written materials, such as notes from a friend or a devotional or any other number of such materials. Have you ever had that happen where you're reading along in the daily devotional you have and it just hits the note like right on the head? Like, that's exactly what I needed to hear. I know many of you have had that experience before. As we've said, God uses means to this end. He doesn't just give, you know, a spoken word into your ear or to make you feel at peace. We don't believe God gives those kind of revelations today. But He gives comfort in comforting circumstances. In Acts chapter 15, the Bible says the church had rest and was comforted by the Spirit of God. It gives us comfort in the Bible, Romans chapter 15, verse number 4. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Comfort comes to us through the declaration of God's Word. Maybe you came today and you were kind of depressed and dispirited. But sitting under the sound of these words, maybe you're reminded, yeah, God can comfort me and He has and will. That's a way that God brings comfort through preaching. God's promises Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 18, God gives strong consolation, it says there. Hebrews 6, 18, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hope of the hold, to lay hold of the hope set before us. God promised things, and He's given us reason to believe those promises will come to pass. We have hope because of God's character, His ever-living, always faithful character. We think of Jesus Christ here, the one who gives comfort. The Holy Spirit Himself, Acts 9:31, the Spirit brought comfort and peace to the church. People. Think of people in your life. Do you have a Barnabas in your life? You know what Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. That's what he was called. He had that nickname because he was an encouraging man. He was a man with the gift of instilling somebody with courage, with comfort. And then, of course, there's prayer. That's a way that God brings comfort. If you are anxious about anything, what does the Bible tell you to do? And I found this myself. Like, man, I'm anxious about this or that or the other thing. You know what? Remember. Think, man. Think. Pray. Don't be anxious about anything. Command. Pray. Supplication. Bring all your requests to God, and He will give you the peace of God that passes understanding. How do you explain it? I don't know. It passes understanding. What am I supposed to say? It's strange. It's that relationship that we have with God that brings us that peace and that comfort. So we have God using the means to the end of comfort, all these different ways to share with us so that we can too say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Join me in praying to this God. Our Heavenly Father, some of us may find ourselves today in a situation where we need your comfort. And we thank you for letting us learn about it. Lord, others of us are in situations that are very peaceful and happy and encouraging in large measure. Help us to take these truths and to file them carefully in our memories, so we know where to go in the Bible and what this means when we go there, when we come to a point where we are in despair and difficulty. Lord, very simply, I want to ask you today, would you bring comfort to your people? We don't know what the problem is that every person here is facing sitting around us. We don't know what difficulties they face, what deep burdens they have in their hearts, what trials and tribulations, what oppressions, what flipsies. Perhaps somebody's suffering persecution because of their faith. As small, however small it might be, we pray that you would bring them comfort and mercy in accordance with your infinite supply. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.